All right. Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. And Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin, and Moses and all the prophets explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So fundamentally, we have explored a few of Paul's concepts, very common ones. One of them is faith. And we said that Paul's concept of faith is not different from the things that Jesus taught. Jesus obviously here takes us to a synergy of the entire writers of the Old Testament. He lets us see that there is no convoluted thoughts. Everything is coming together. You are not, like I said in the other time, there are scattered concepts that will confuse a fellow who doesn't read through to believe. Again, you find power, sacrifice. How do you put them together? How do you put together soul who's supposed to reign, and then you find the term lamb? It doesn't make sense. And then you have God is all wise and is all great, and the next thing you hear about is a tree that he's going to die upon. You talk about the fact that he's going to conquer death and he's coming to die. Those things look contradictory, but what brings them together, all right, which actually makes it foolish, is the love of God. It's the love of God that makes all the concepts come together. Where strength looks weak, weakness looks strong, and then all of that, you know, together. Death becomes God's tools. Don't forget, from the time sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, all God will have to use will be sinful. He will come as independent as he should. He will come and he will be fathered by a sinful man. And that's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. In other words, God uses man's inadequacies. All we have read in Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. He said, everything works together for good. To them who love God, Old Testament Christology, who believe, who are they called according to his purpose. Whoever he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, according to your son, which shall be fallen among many brethren. And so he brings all of that out in all the stories we read in the Old Testament. Everything looks imperfect. All his men, from Abel down to Zechariah, I'll call it Malachi, they are men. That's all he's going to use. So which means that you are going to see foolishness in his wisdom or in his love. Because if he's going to love man, he's going to be like man. He's going to come down to our level. He's going to be around us. So his wisdom will look foolish because it's painted on the canvas of love. That's all he has. He will have to put himself in man. Man is wicked. He will have to subject himself to the wickedness of man. Man is dead, or man dies. Spiritually speaking, sin entered, death came. If he surrenders to man, he will have to surrender to sin and death. He will have to die spiritually speaking. Because that's the only way it can be called death. All that comes together in love. So Paul isn't reworking anything different from what Jesus said. Israel had always thought, I will give to God. The Messiah comes is, for God so loved the world that he gave. A term used like Romans 8:32 for betrayal. The same way you hand over someone to an adversary. So by using he that spared not his own son, but gave him or shall he not with him. He uses a phrase for betrayal. Through the determinate counsel of God, Acts 2, that should be 19 or 20, he delivers Jesus to sinners. That's like betrayal. That's like, why would you hand me over to the enemy? All of that is the righteousness of God. God is innocent. God is without fault.
So you can also rework the phrase righteousness, dikosuneo, dako, as love. Love is always righteous. So when Abraham believed in God's love, God's righteousness now, Abraham is also called one who loves God, right before God, because he loves God. Loving God, therefore, will be faith. Believe. Believe he will do what he said he will do. All those concepts are together. So, Jesus comes, new creation, new covenant, new thinking. New creation, new covenant, new thinking. Reworking the principles around the shadows. Reworking the principles around the shadows. What takes it off the shadows is put light there. Shadows means darkness. And the shadows is in the heart of men. Faith in Christ shines the light. You see God there, not man. God does the giving, man does the receiving. Rework your thinking. God does the giving, man does the receiving. For God so loved the world that he gave. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. John 1:29. How do you think about that if you're a Jew? How? How do you think about that? So, Jesus goes down to the waters. Why is John using water? And he is raised from the waters. Water is both judgment and washing. Both death and resurrection. So by his spirit, Jesus will be offered. By his spirit, Jesus will be raised. God will now change the concept of death to killing death. Killing the flesh. Killing all those spiritual enmities in man. That's the concept Paul uses. So, by saying, our old man is crucified, he uses the Luke's narrative of that thief on the cross. Today you be with me. Why did he say that? By saying today you be with me, somebody died. Nevertheless, we live. Christ lives with me. Today you be with me. So the Romans 6:6 takes his narrative from Christ doing it for us. If you are Christ, Galatians 5:24, you have crucified the flesh, the lusts and the affections. So, two deaths were happening. Man in his wickedness was killing the God-man, the Messiah. And God in his love was destroying man's wickedness. They walk together. And so, by the Spirit of God, in us, we have crucified the flesh. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, you are not the debtors not to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you die. But if you through the Spirit, 13, mortify the deeds of the body. The body is not the physical body. It's Romans 6:6, the body of sin. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds, praxon soma, that is the functions of the old man, you live. As many as are led. That's it. That's Exodus, right? Taken from Egypt to the promised land, led by the Spirit to the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Spirit does the leading, the Spirit is the dwelling, the Spirit is the promised land. They are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage, that's Egypt, that's where we're led from, to fear, but the spirit of adoption, hereby we cry, Abba Father. For the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're led from servants to sonship. From the flesh to the spirit, darkness into light. Exodus experience. New Exodus. So can we say we now have a new Genesis? That's a new creation. New Exodus. Right? Come on. So that means the Exodus, then the new creation. Then we now have a new temple service. A new Deuteronomy is now written in our hearts. It happened together. As soon as the Exodus happens, we have a new beginning. Then we have a new experience. We're in this world. Yep, yep, yep. We're in the desert. We're in this world. It's not of God. We're in this world but we are kept by the power of God. So all the narratives of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, shows that we are led of the Spirit. That's the narrative Paul uses. We're in this world, we're not of this world. We now have a new law, the law of love. All the law is in one word. That's the deuteros, the second law. It's on the heart. Deuteronomy 30. That should be verse 14, I suppose. Circumcise your heart. Let me check. Deuteronomy 30. Sorry. Verse 6. Through to verse 18 and 19. A new law for a new people. The Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. A new law written in our hearts. Where did we find? We found it first in Jesus. Psalm 40. Verse 7 and 8. I delight to do thy will, O God, for your law is written in my heart. That's the law of God's love, the law of God's righteousness. So Paul's concepts are built around the truths in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection therefore redefines what the four gospels are, and everything he did becomes programmed to the same end. We must get this. We must. So, he is preaching among the Gentiles. Therefore, he has, as he has done, by the wisdom of God, to rework the truth as is truly meant to be. If Jesus is, if we are his house, if he is the high priest of this new covenant, if he is the sacrifice of this new covenant, pay attention now. He is the high priest, he is the sacrifice, he is the tabernacle. Then, it's by his Spirit. Everything is done at once. So the idea of a man or Jesus taking blood to God is, I call it, a friend of mine calls it twilight. That is some darkness and light. You know God did it. You know Christ did it. So we used to say it like this. God is the offering. God is the offerer. God is the receiver of offering. It's all fine. That's fine for the beginning stages. But then how is he the receiver of the offering? He's the receiver of the offering because he uses it in our hearts. So, we rework it. We don't become a temple because, or we don't become a temple after God offers. No, everything happened together. The offering of God makes us his temple. So he reworks it. Paul reworks all that for you to see. So, when we read the Old Testament, what you simply do, Paul talks about the veil is upon their hearts. The veil is taken away in Christ. Very intelligent statement. Which is the light, the Spirit. So, if I go and read the Spirit of God in the shadows, I will see the church. So, the same way, when they brought food to the temple, and the food wasn't meant for consumption, the gifts in the Spirit are meant for administration. So see the gifts as the temple gifts, the temple drinks, the temple sacrifices. That's exactly what they are. Rework your thinking. So by Paul using it as gifts, don't forget, in the entire book of Acts, that wasn't used. It was just Doria of the Holy Ghost. That's the utterances. That wasn't used because at that point you're talking eyewitness. But by using Doria, they wanted you to think about the temple. Remember the temple? Remember how you brought gifts to the temple? God has now brought his own gifts to you from within the new creation. So from within the new creation are temple sacrifices, temple gifts, called tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. They are temple gifts, healing, workings of miracles, faith. They are all the workings of the Spirit in the new temple, in the new creation. So they are called gifts of grace. Charisma, charismata, charis. That's what they are. It's not a Pauline theology. A Pauline creation. If Paul who say, if Jesus, pardon me, will say, that day you know I'm in you. You are in me. And he says, whatever you ask, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask, that will I do. The works I do, you will do also. Because the temple is identification. Paul takes those words. If it's a temple, the OEK of God, if it's the work of the Spirit, and we are the house of God, then what he does will be called charisma. What he gave for us to serve others. Temple worship. Charisma. Doria of the Spirit. Doma of the Spirit. They are given for service to be with us, to stay with us. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. Always see it. So, New Testament theology is built, or New Creation theology is built around New Testament theology. And if you talk about the Old Testament, pay attention to what I'm about to say. If you talk about the Old Testament of Moses, don't forget again, that is when they left Egypt. You have to talk about the temple, the tabernacle. So if you are going to rework New Testament theology around the Old Testament shadows, you definitely must see the gifts as what is in the temple. Very simple. Heaven is now on earth. The tabernacle. God is now in man. And what he does are those sacrifices and gifts in his temple. Don't forget, new creation comes from new testament or new covenant. Somebody says, what's the difference? Spelling. Now some guys make a whole lot of that. Someone says, the difference between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. Heard that before? Says Christ Jesus is Christ in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is Christ before he died. Wow. It's quite some insight. Some are just syntax issues. Yeah, nothing. So what's between the Holy Ghost and Spirit? Holy Spirit. I can tell you freely what that is really. Many of the translators try to do a distinction between the Holy Ghost in prophecy, Old Testament, and the Holy Ghost today in the church. So they try to use the word ghost and spirit, which is the same Greek word. It's still pneuma, but it's a bit careless. It confuses people more. Just like the capital small letter thing. It's small, no, that's a small letter. Oh. That's a, I remember one teaching I did in 1997. I think I just said pneuma is pneuma. And that was some war. It's a spirit is spirit. That one is really spirit. So he said, are you now saying, I've been hearing that for a while. But the truth is that, you know, the concept of that already confuses people. Capital letter, small letter. I don't have a big deal about small letter G, God's, but it doesn't make any difference. You understand? Whether it's small letter or big letter you put, just know who has the letters. That's what's important. You know? Forget all this. Forget all that. All that will have. There's no revelation in lettering. In small, big letter, small case, big case. You know, there was a guy that once, I wrote an article about Satan, and then about 1 Corinthians 5, delivered to Satan. And the guy now asked the question, why is Satan in capital letters, sir? I didn't even answer. Someone just went on my way and said, because Satan is in now. Let's go on something else. I kind of think that was interesting. All right, I was going to show you something earlier on. But so, Paul, he reworks it. So, ignore all those things. All those transition issues, they can confuse you. Small letter, big letter, verses. No. Just read through.
I think one of the things that this study is doing for us is to be able to read the Bible together. You won't say this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, you know. Now, of course, I have not said you shouldn't say that when you go for follow-up. Please. You now spend 6 hours with a new convert. Actually, it's not. It's ignorance that makes men to say that. Something you heard in the last few hours. How do you know it's true? I was going to read something to us. It's a lovely piece. Now, it goes like this. In the mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why? Of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There is no life after delivery. What kind of life will that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we don't understand now." The first replied, "That's absurd. Walking is impossible. Eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there's something and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we don't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. Moreover, if there's life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there's nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." The second answered, "Well, I don't know, but suddenly we'll meet mother and she'll take care of us." The first replied, "Mother? You actually believe in mother? That's laughable. If mother exists then, where is she now?" The second said, "She's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We have her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not exist." The first said, "Well, I don't see her. So it's only logical that she doesn't exist." To which the second replied, "Sometimes when you are in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Maybe this is one of the best explanations of the concept of God." I think so. Hope you got it. Or should I pray the Pauline prayer for you? You know. So here we are. Paul's theology, therefore, is built around the temple service. If the temple is, if the tabernacle is Christ, then he's destroyed. Then if he's raised to glory for us, then we will be the new temples of God. If that is so, the Spirit walks in us. If the Spirit walks in us, then the gifts and sacrifices will be in the Spirit. If the gifts and sacrifices in the Spirit, then they are not for us, they are now through us, and they are now for ministry. Does it make sense? Paul makes a lot of sense to me. I don't know about you. Paul is one of the people I read that makes me think well. I think Paul is very sensible. Well, yes. So, we have Paul going into the promise of God and seeing what is in the promise of God. That leads us to, you know, putting some crucial fact into all of this. You have the term used often by Paul. Romans 16. Let's just read through various things. Romans 16, towards the end, Paul will say, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Verse 27, and he says, "Amen." In this instance, he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, often used for benediction in 24. I know you end your service that way, God doesn't. Imagine after preaching a lot of condemnation, a lot of the law of sin and death, then you end up saying the grace without preaching the grace. That's some contradiction. But if you had preached the grace of God in the service, you don't need to chant it afterwards. So say, "We haven't shared the grace today. What are we teaching? The grace of Lord Jesus Christ." Then what do you need to chant for? Just to remember. Forget the teaching. In 1 Corinthians 16:24, he says, "My love with you all in Christ Jesus." Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter, I read 1 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the sweet fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost with you all. Amen. Galatians 6:18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit. Amen. Ephesians 6. Grace with you all, the Lord, with love, that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you all. Amen. Colossians 4:18. The salutation by the hand, my Paul, remember my bonds. Grace with you. Amen. Now, maybe I should just tell you, Paul grew up under a very strict intellectual environment. They were not ending their letters with amen. So Paul is not doing a tradition of how to end church. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. If your amen is not loud enough. The 1 Thessalonians 5:20. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 3:18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 1 Timothy 6 now, verse 21. Some which profess have erred concerning the grace, the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace with you. Amen. Notice the word grace. Titus 3:15. Greet them that love us in faith. Grace with you all. Amen. Philemon, not Philemon. That's why there's a minister I used to call Pastor Phil. I started saying Pastor File. Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit. Amen. Hebrews 13:25. The grace be with you all. Amen. Remember the concept of grace, right? It is a temple concept. Right? Okay. James. Let's see James. James 5:20. Wow. Let him know that the easy converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from hell and shall hide the multitude of sins. Lovely. Grace is there, but doesn't mention it. But Peter, bail us out. 1 Peter 5:14. Peace with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's not for children's church. 2 John 13. Two of thy elect greet thee. Amen. 3 John 14. Greet thy friends by name. All he says is peace with you. Then Jude 25. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever, or both now and ever. Amen. Now, the issue. Revelation 1. 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Then it says amen. It actually means I'm alive. I am the amen. Revelation 1:18. I am the amen. Wow. What do you mean by I am the amen? Revelation 4. And verse 9. Who lives forever? Must leave that. Verse 11. To receive glory and honor, you have created all things for thy pleasure, and they are and are created. Again, repeating what he has said in Revelation 1. So, by saying I am the amen, what does amen mean? So, all along, when the writers were putting amen, it wasn't the close of prayer. No. That's not the end of prayer. In the sense of a traditional way to end your prayer. Now, pay attention here. The word amen is found in the Old Testament books about 22 to 28 times. It's from the Hebrew word that means faithful. Faithfulness, truth, what can be relied upon. It's used for making promises. and saying, it's faithful, or it's done. However, in the New Testament books, appears about 58 to 60 times, is from the Greek word, of course, amen. It means firm, trustworthy, assuredly. Both that means if you do the Septuagint of the word amen in the Old Testament, it's going to be amen. They are the same thing. So it means so be it. It means it's done. It means okay, or it can't be changed. It's used to show what has been agreed, accepted, and done. It means whether you like it or not, it's done. It's a proof of surety. It can't be altered, something like that. So it's not just a religious recognition of a ceremonial prayer. Rather, it's the word of his resurrection. Amen. It simply means Christ is alive. That's what it means. And so, in Revelation 3:14, the one we read earlier, Revelation 1:18, the one we read earlier, it says, I am the Amen. In Revelation 3, I forgot to read that, verse 14. And the angel said, this thing saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Genesis, can you see it? Of the creation of God. That Genesis 1:26, right? The beginning. The Amen. He says the Amen is at the beginning, not at the end. So it's at the beginning for him to be at the end. Faithful in the beginning, faithful at the end. So every time they wrote Amen, they are saying the Genesis promise has been done. Faithful, assured, true, done. So Jesus becomes the Amen of all God's truth. God's truth is Christ. Christ is God's Amen. So it means it's done. It means it's true. You can't change it. And a couple of times also, I didn't just see this. In the New Testament Greek as well, you find in the four Gospels, Jesus uses the word, verily, verily, I say unto you. And he isn't praying when he says it. John 3:3. Verily, verily, emphasis in Greek language or emphasis in Bible language means pay attention. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Which means, this is a promise to be fulfilled. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this cannot be changed. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Except a man is born of water, that is the spirit, he cannot enter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat shall fall down to the ground, it abides alone. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John chapter 5, verse 24. If you hear my word and you believe it, you will not again become to condemnation. You are passed from death to life. Verily I say unto you, John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of himself. This is the fulfillment of the promise. So when he says that, at the back of it is a commitment that God is fulfilling in his Son. And John uses it a couple of times also. John 10:1. He that enters not by the door to the sheep, but climbs up is a robber. Verily, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:7. So, Jesus isn't, verily is not just a slang. It's actually referring to Old Testament scriptures. John
John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say, he that believes on me, the works I do, he will do. And greater than this, because I go to my Father. Jesus is not using a slang or just mere quote. He is telling you, all we said, we are about to do. So Jesus gives a firm commitment to what the Father has said. Like we said earlier, his righteousness. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, so when I say, very, very, man, I tell you the truth is no lie, I tell you what will be done, or I tell you what is done. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul leverages on that fact to write about the Old Testament. What is the verily of God? What's the double affirmation? What is it about? 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and him, but in him was yes. Now that's important. Some say, well, it means when you pray, God doesn't say no. Excuse me? Lord, I'm going to be the president of Nigeria tonight. God can never say no. Again, be careful. Be careful what you wish for now. Verse 20. For all, so it's about promise. For all, now again, King James gives us some promise, some challenges there. Just like a couple of words, the plural is often determined by the context. For example, if you look at the word spiritual or the word gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:4, where it says, now there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. So by using diversities, even though we can be a bit more technical there and say diverse is charisma, diversity of gifts. And if we say diversity of gifts, if I'm going to translate that portion, 1 Corinthians 12:4, I will prefer diversities of the gifts. Because if that was said at the beginning, I'm sure many people will not assume that you have one, you can't have the other. Diversity of the gift, the same Spirit. Then diversities of administration, the same Lord, that is service different in services the same. There is a operation, the same God worketh all in all. Okay? If I maintain the singularity in verse 4, it flows therefore 7, the manifestation is the gift. It is given to every man to profit from. Now, does it hurt to call it gift? No, because eventually it's diversity. But I believe that if you translate it just as a singular, which is actually what the Greek does, the Greek doesn't put plural till you look at the context. So the context can be plural, it can be singular, but there you can leave it there as singular. It drives home the point better. The gift is the manifestation. So if the manifestation is given to everyone, that means that the diversity is in the singularity of the gift. It's given for every man to profit withal. So he mentions 9 things, just one he calls gifts. Charisma of the healing, that's all verse 9. Then he says, all this worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man several his will. So it means that if we retain it as singular, it drives on the point more. That doesn't hurt if you put it as plural, but again, in translations, we can watch out for the implication of statements. If I say gifts, I may mean, yes, the Spirit of God can give you different gifts, but if I say diversity of the gifts, and I say the gift is given to everybody, that means you already will know that every diversity is in the singular gift. Does it make sense? All right. So again, the plural is determined by the writer. For example, in verse 29, the 1 Corinthians 14, and it says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, and it simply means the things of the spirit of the prophet. That's basically what he's saying. Utterance is what he's talking about. Utterance of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The new man. You know, something like that. So, again, he gave gifts unto men. Okay? He gave some apostles. Well, what about if we leave it as he gave gifts? You know, it's again going to help. Some of those plurals might not have helped. And then if we understand Ephesians chapter 4, somebody's wondering, Pastor has taken a different tone. I know. It's for a purpose. He gave gifts to men. But the point is, verse 7 calls it the gift of Christ. It's singular. How come it is plural in 9, in 8? It ought not to be plural. Because from verse 4, he talks about singularity. He says one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that's the one gift. He gave a gift. He said, but we have grace according to the measure of the gifts. One gift, different measures. In the same gifts. So if he gave himself, it simply means that by saying he gave some apostles, which we have said really is the measure of the gift. So Christ the apostle, right? Christ the prophet, Christ the evangelist, pastor and teacher. Is that Christ together? Right? Christ together is apostle, right? Christ together is what? Prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But in Christ, which is the gift in the temple, we have different services. Just like the priest did different things, they offer different services. So we have different services of the same gift. The same gift serves as apostle, as prophet, as evangelist, pastor, and teacher. It works better like that. To not put a plural quickly, except it is intended. Now, I am not blaming the translators. They have a point. But the truth is, eventually, if you leave the singular where the heading is, that is, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 is the heading, leave it as the gift. Then, bring in the diaresis as you talk about the 9 things from verse 8 to 10. Then it will make a lot of sense. Just like verse 28. God has said some in the church, firstly apostles, second prophet, thirdly after that. If they broke it down, for example, different kind of into different verses, and after that another verse, it will be clear to everyone that apostle, prophet, and teacher had to do with what you can call historical development of actually, by saying proton, then it means from the apostles we got the prophets, then the teachers, developmental. Then after that, which means a different category of things, we have the things he had listed earlier in verse 8 to 10. He calls that gifts of, tongues, interpretation of tongues, diversity. Then he talks about miracles and healing. 4. He doesn't mention prophesying, which he's going to do in 14. He doesn't mention word of knowledge and word of wisdom. He does that in 14. He doesn't even mention the gift of faith. He doesn't talk about that. So what's the intention there? The intention there is not to give you an everlasting classification. It's to show you that there are diversities. That's what it says. There's ministry and there is also the diaresis of the gifts. It's just something to think about. So the plural sometimes can hurt the intention if it's not well handled. So it's better left. There are diversities of the gifts. What is the gift? In 4, verse 7, the manifestation. Given. Don't forget, you always take charisma from what is given. Didomi. Manifestation is given to every man. So by saying gift of the Spirit, it means if you have been given the Spirit. Now why does he use manifestation? Because he had used earlier on Revelation in 2:10 and then Podexis in 2:4. That is the flashing forth of the Spirit's information. The moment you receive the information of the Spirit, you are born of the Spirit, you have the Spirit, and at that point, he says, the diversity of that action are split into 9. That singular action produces 9 different actions. That's what he's saying. So, the singularity at times helps the flow of understanding. Hence, we go to 2 Corinthians 1 and let's just do it and get and close it from that point. Hope you have learned something. You should. So, he says, all the promises, which in the Greek simply means great. The great promise of God, because it's not plural. Now, you see, the point of doing this is that people have thought there are many promises. Then they see what Abraham said to Isaac, what Isaac said to Jacob. He said, your mother's children shall serve you, and they just had one brother. So if you say your mother's children shall serve you, and you call that the Abrahamic blessing, and all your siblings are born again. How does that theology work? The fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven, something Jacob didn't see. He's so poor, he had to go to Egypt. Though he wasn't poor, he went to get new corn. Such a man said that. Well, new corn so that he doesn't die. We're working together. So, how does it work when you say that? You say, no, your mother's children shall serve you. No man shall be able to resist you all days of your life, including your pastor. How does that work between husband and wife? You get it? So you have to walk. So people pick those, they call it the promises of God in the Old Testament. All they simply do is to cherry pick blind spots, and then just like the Pharisees, their covetous heart goes after what they want. If you serve the Lord your God, He will bless your bread and water. That's good prosperity. Bread and water. Do you know what that means in Nigeria? A loaf of bread, then pure water. No, it's not literal. Exactly. He gives bread to the eater and seed. So the bread to the eater and bread for your food, or seed to the sower, Bread for your food, seed to the sower. I say, seed to the sower. What seed to the sower? Seed to the sower is what? That simply means they're going to give you seedlings and then bread. It could be a loaf, it could be sliced. No way! It's not literal. Exactly. So where is bread translated as a house in the Bible? Find one place and I will stop preaching the gospel for your sake. Anywhere you see bread used as a parable. Not even as literal parable for a house or car. I will stop preaching and I'll face some other things. It's not true. So therein goes the problem. They go look for the promises of God. The promises of God. And they say, He has promised He will never fail. You know, somebody came to me, I taught somewhere last week, and I said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't buy land. The guy's eyes shut up. Pum! He goes, hey! And so he called on me, he said, I know Pastor Chris doesn't just talk anyhow. He first gave me all these normal psychs. You're a blessing to the body. Everybody now is a blessing to the body. You're a blessing to the body. In fact, insight. But sir, he's bringing out his own mysterion. He says, sir, but Abraham bought land. I said, where? For what? For what? Grave. So, see this man. If that's Abraham's blessing, that's not too good. The writer of Hebrews said they, all of them, lived in movable tents. So what that means? Then the wealthy stayed in firehouses. God made them live like strangers so that they would know that the promise is the Spirit. How then would you go there? And Eliezer becomes your prophet.
God has made my master Abraham rich.
Eliezer is now the prophet. Now when you talk like this, you say, he doesn't like prosperity. He doesn't like prosperity. Give me your money, you know. The way I will spend it. But we have left that path of using the word for ourselves. We now see the word using us to the glory of God. That is the gospel. The Passover has now become like us. We are now like the Passover. So our lives are not like that anymore. We live unto him who died and rose again. That is the new creation. You get it? So you can look for promises. Say, God, he has promised. But God promised. What did he promise? Amen. He has done it. You get it? He has done it. When, what about the resurrection from the dead? How come it's not a hope like that? And Ezekiel said, only you know. Can this dry bone live? He said, only you know. He said, prophesy. Command the breath. A parable. An illustration. Where was the breath? The previous chapter. I will put my spirit within. And cause you to walk in my statutes. So if I say, can it live? I will work in the new creation to raise the body from the dead. That's been answered in 36. So he has promised and he did not fail. Christ rose from the dead. Why do you think these apostles gave themselves to even die? They couldn't have done that for what they were in sure of. There's an amen on the Old Testament. Done. So God in the new is not done for you to go to heaven. No, it's done because heaven is now here. But sir, does it mean that when believers die, they don't go anywhere? Of course they do. That's why you don't see them around. Get your theology right. All the promises. The great promise of God. In him, yea. In him, amen. So the yes was about the promise. He says, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establishes us with you in Christ. And as anointed, as the first and the only time Paul uses anointed. I know how Paul writes. Paul is careful about New Testament. Apart from quoting Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3 in Moses, he doesn't use it. He uses new life, new man. That's deliberate, right? In Christ, the Spirit. In 22, who had also, this is the promise, sealed us. Sphagizo, proof of a promise. Giving us the earnest, era born of the Spirit. This is the promise in him fulfilled. Amen. So every time Paul puts amen, he's saying, the Spirit is in you. Amen. This is the new covenant. This is the new creation theology that Paul taught. Build it around the temple. You see all the gifts and sacrifices are in the Spirit. The walk is in the Spirit. The gift is in the Spirit. All the gifts. Allow me to use it. The marriage process is by the Spirit. Christ divides himself for us. He becomes the servant. Jesus didn't say, okay, you guys continue the walk. No. He comes back to us by his Spirit. Now let's do it together. This is heaven on earth. So now we are workers together with God. He's walking in us. We're walking in him to bring the whole world in subjection to his obedience. And this is a new creation. Amen.